So we're going to just take an overview this morning as we walk through. I don't have a specific text, but you'll notice as we get on, there are going to be six primary themes that we're just going to mention. And I would encourage you to, if you want to really do what James says, and that is apply what you've heard, you might want to take the next month and maybe spend a week on each one of those themes. They're very, very powerful themes. There's a gemstone which is called jade. Some of you maybe have something made out of jade. It's usually green, although it comes in some other shades. It's predominantly been mined out of China. Most of the supplies are now becoming quite depleted. And so as a result, you'll find a lot of counterfeit jade on the market. Looks very authentic. Sometimes it'll be made out of quartz, which is very similar. And so if you go online, there'll be tests that you can do to try and determine whether or not what you have is real jade or not. Real jade's worth probably about 10 times what artificial jade is valued at. It's interesting, at the end of those online tests, however, they will tell you that ultimately you can't be sure. No matter what test you do, without sending it in to someone that's an expert and has the ability to test it in a laboratory. I was thinking about that analogy and faith. James is talking about real faith. What does real faith look like? And so he's going to give us a number of tests to see if we have that real faith. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, you know, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And so this is kind of that sort of a test. However, at the end of the day, we're reminded that only God can test true faith. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, don't pass judgment before the time. Because you can't know ultimately the motives of a person's heart. And so we're going to walk through, I'm going to try and summarize the major themes. There are obviously points that we're going to pass by, but I pray that this will be meaningful for you. James says that real faith works. Real faith works. If faith doesn't have works, then as we read, James calls it a dead faith, which is really no faith at all. And so if there are not a works that accompany faith, then it's not real. James would also remind us that there's a way that we can be spiritually deceived. And the way that happens is that we can come and study the word, and we can understand the word, and we can even memorize the word. But if we don't do the word, if we're not doing it, then James says that's not real faith. Real faith will always manifest itself in getting to the point of doing it. And so he's going to continually remind us that real faith works. Real faith is more than just believing in God and believing that Jesus died on the cross. As James reminds us, even the devil believes that. So real faith works. It is accompanied by work. So if I had a nursery and you came in and bought an apple tree from me and you planted it and the next year it came up, there were no blossoms and no fruit. You might say, well, that's kind of strange. I'll give it one more year. So you do it again. Next year, nothing. No blossoms. You would probably come back to me and say, I don't know what kind of a tree you gave me. But that wasn't a fruit tree. That must have been some other kind of tree. And the bottom line, if it's not bearing apples, then it's not a fruit tree. And so there's Jesus would agree with that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus writes this, Matthew 7 and verse 15. He writes, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So we see here that James is looking at the kind of fruit that comes from real faith. Now, he's going to also talk about real faith in terms of the fact that it's guided. This will be a second point. It's guided by wisdom from above. Some have called James the New Testament book of Proverbs because there's a lot of wisdom, and wisdom is very important to James. He references it in the very beginning. You know, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. And then in chapter 3, we see that in verses 13 to 18, he says, there's two kinds of wisdom that will be predominant in your life. We can either live out of earthly wisdom, or he talks about wisdom from above. Two different kinds of wisdom and two different kinds of fruit that they bear. Each one yields its own kind of fruit. So if you've ever bitten into a piece of fruit that's bad fruit, you know right away it's bad fruit. It has a terrible taste, has probably a sour taste, a rotten taste. So it is with the outcome of earthly wisdom. Converse is, wisdom from above has a sweet taste to it. It's something that we want more of. And so he lists the characteristics of wisdom from above and earthly wisdom. So here's bad fruit. I mean, just read through those words. It gives you just a sense of what that's like. Unspiritual, boastful, demonic, jealous, selfish, disorderly, and vile. That's a result of earthly wisdom. And then he gives us a list of good fruit. Notice the difference. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, merciful, impartial, and sincere. I mean, you just get a totally different feeling from those two lists that James gives to us. And so we see here that James is going to go through the book. He's going to talk about the fruit that comes from earthly wisdom, and there's a number of bad fruits that he lists. And we're not going to spend our time focusing on the bad fruit. We only have time to do so much, so we're going to look at the good fruit. But the bad fruits, I'll just run through a quick list of them: giving in to temptation, showing partiality, speaking words that damage and diminish the value of others, fighting, quarreling, pride, judging, boasting about tomorrow, hoarding wealth, unfairly gaining wealth, wasting wealth. Those are all part of the results of earthly wisdom. And so James here says that real faith works. And so we're going to walk through these. I'm going to give you six different fruits that James talks about. And again, I'd challenge you to perhaps take these and look through them sometime and spend some time really thinking about them. I just, however, want us to remember this up front, that we are the branches, as Jesus tells us, and he is the vine. And so as you think about this fruit, I want to just remind us that branches don't produce fruit unless they're connected to the vine. Jesus said, apart from me, you cannot do anything. So that apple tree, if you go cut off a branch and set it aside, it is not going to produce fruit. Only when it's connected with the main source and the roots that go down deep will we be able to produce fruit. So as we talk about this, I want to remind us that this will only happen as we are connected with the person of Christ in our life. So here we go. Here's the first one. The first one is joy in trials. Christians are people who, when things go bad, I mean, we have our grief. We still go through those emotions. But one of the fruits of those who have the Spirit of Christ is that there is an amazing ability that they have to maintain the sense of joy even in trial. In fact, even to the point of saying at the end of it, you know what? I am thankful for that trial. Many of you have been there, and you've said, I would never want to go through that again, but I'm thankful for that trial because something happened in that trial. So James says we can count it all joy even in trial, even in the midst of trial. I've spent a lot of time thinking about joy, and you know, Jesus said, I want my joy to be your joy. So how does that happen? So I think it's important to understand the difference here between earthly the happiness that comes from earthly wisdom and the joy that comes from wisdom from above. So happiness is circumstantial. So if it's sunny today, I'm going to be happy. If it's raining tomorrow, I'm not going to be happy, right? It's all kinds of circumstances in our lives, and our happiness goes up and down depending on what's happening circumstantially. Joy is disconnected from the circumstances of this life. That's not joy. The source of joy is predominantly two things as you read through the scripture. Number one, our greatest source of joy is to experience the presence of God. I have had some of my greatest experiences of joy sitting in a room in my greatest experiences of tragedy. And the only thing I can tell you about is that this is an example of how joy can come even in difficult situation. Because the joy is connected to the experience of the presence of God. The second thing that joy comes from is hope. So when you're focused on all that God has in store, as Peter says, when we set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus comes back, then that's another great source of joy. And so here's why James is saying you can count joy in various trials. Because trials usually result in a loss of circumstance. You've lost something from this world. Your health, you've lost finances, something, a circumstantial loss. And what that does, if we're open to it, it drives us towards Christ. It moves us to deepen our dependency on Him. It pushes us out of our complacency. And we get more focused on Christ. And as we experience more of His presence, we experience joy. Secondly, as you lose things here, it forces us to refocus on all of the things that this world can't take away. All the things that God has promised us. And so that's how joy works. Anything that will bring you more closely into the presence of Christ and get you more focused on all that God has in store will bring you joy. And often it is in the midst of trial that both of those things happen. So for the Christian, we see that the things of life bring us out of the horizontal and move us into the vertical. And in so doing, we find joy in our lives. Here's the second one. The second one is impartial in valuing people. Christians have the unique ability, by the power of Christ, to value all people. The homeless guy. You know, it's easy to drive by a homeless person and say, you know, what a loser. That's not the heart of Christ. Christ values all people. And so one of the works of real faith is that we value all people. We've just come out of a time of, I'd say, almost war in our culture. And so the Christian is called to stand above that. We don't value people by how they feel about vaccinations. We don't value people based on which side of the fence they are politically. We value people because God values all people. God is impartial. And so one of the works is that we value all people. You know, it's interesting that Jesus comes, and one of the predominant criticisms of his life was the people that he valued. Because he valued the outcast, he valued the lowly, he valued those that had reputations of drinking a little too much wine. He was God in the flesh who demonstrates that he values lost people. He values sick people. As Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And so we see here that there's this impartiality, that we value everyone, that we don't ignore people that we may disagree with. I had a guy walk in, I still remember this, I had a guy, a leader, walk into my office a few years ago. He stood in the doorway, he'd spoken some things that he had some feelings about, and nobody got back to him. Nobody talked with him about it. So he walked in and he said, I had to come here because I'm starting to feel this bitterness. And he said, you know, and I took this as a admonishment, maybe even a little bit of a rebuke, but he said, you know, the opposite of love is not necessarily hating somebody. He said, the opposite of love is ignoring somebody. And what he was saying was, you know, if you're angry with someone and you come and you talk with that person, at least you're engaging them, right? But to just ignore someone is to say you're not even worth a conversation. And so the Christian is one who values all people, even people that are on the opposite side of the fence in one way or another. Impartial, how we treat people. Here's the third one. A unique thing about Christians is what comes out of their mouths. Everything that comes out of their mouths is that for which God gave them a tongue to speak. And James says the reason God gave you a tongue is to bless people. He didn't give us tongues to curse people. And so he admonishes them, my brothers and sisters, both blessing and cursing are coming from your mouth. It should not be that way. God gave us words to bless. James says, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Chapter 3, he gives a long section on the power of the tongue and what comes out of our mouths. There's an incredible power in what we say. My son-in-law, a number of years ago now, was working as a janitor at Aspirus. He cleaned the clinic at night. Wasn't sure what he was going to do with his life. He had a psychology degree. One night he came home and he told my daughter, he said, you know, I always dreamed of being a doctor someday. That would have been really cool. And she looked at him, she said, why don't you do it? He said, what are you saying? She said, why don't you do it? It was like, you know, that thought had never even crossed his mind. He said, what do you mean? Why don't you do it? She said, I'm serious. Why don't you be a doctor if that's what you always dreamed of being? And so 4 years later, he was finally accepted into med school. It was an amazing story, and it started with a two-minute conversation of words that came out of my daughter's mouth that changed the course of direction in his life. Today he's a pediatrician up in Minocqua. Words are so powerful. They can be so redemptive. They can bless people in very powerful ways, and they can also destroy people. Real faith. Tongues bless. People love to be around. People should love to be around you because of the words that come out of your mouth, because how people feel when they are in your presence and mine. Here's the next one. Number 4, patient in suffering. Christians are patient in suffering. James talks about the farmer. Remember that story? I think Tim preached on that. The farmer, you know, he can plant the seed, but he can't bring the rain, so what does he do? He's patient. He knows that he has to rely on God to do that. And so there's a patience in his life. If you farm, do you know you can't be out there wringing your hands and fretting every day, or it'll put you in an early grave. There's a patience in the life of the Christian who is dependent upon God and realizes how very little is really within his control. James said, look at the prophets. That's got to be the worst job. Old Testament prophets. Think of Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah, here's your job. You're going to go speak and nobody's going to listen to you. In fact, not only are they not going to listen to you, they're going to abuse you. And that's exactly what they did. Or look at Job. He uses the example of Job. You hear the phrase, the patience of Job. And so we see that there is a patience is a virtue. And why is it a virtue? It's because in order to have patience, there has to be a settledness and a dependency upon God and a trust in his sovereign work in our lives. I read a secular article about how to develop patience. The guy said you take a bucket, you put 50 coins in it, three times a day you throw it on the floor. Then you go around, you pick up all the coins and put them in a little pile, one at a time, just one at a time. You do that three times a day and you'll develop patience. I have a better idea. Just try not raising your voice with your kids. Or what about being calm when you're in a hurry and the traffic light is red forever? Or what about caring about the world even when it's going off in all kinds of crazy directions? Or loving your brother or sister who's struggling in a sin, or rejoicing in the midst even of suffering. I think life will give you plenty of opportunity to practice patience. Number 5, humility in submission. James repeatedly talks about pride and boastfulness. Even to the point of an attitude of, you know what, I'm going to go do this. Well, if the Lord wills, we will do this. I think we all know on some level what pride looks like. You know, when you interview the guy after the championship game, you can tell if that person is prideful, or you can tell if they're humble. We kind of innately can realize that. However, there's a level of pride that's deeper than that, a level that we often don't recognize. That is because our nature is prone to live independently of God, to not live under submission to God. And sometimes we can be living independently of God and not realize that James says that's a source of pride in our lives. Kind of like I don't know if they still do it, the undercover boss episodes where the boss comes in and, you know, employees are treating this guy in a certain way because they just think he's an employee. Well, then at the end of the show, they're invited and in walks the CEO, and it's interesting, right, to see their look on their face. Like, oh my goodness, he was the boss. Obviously, they'd have probably acted very differently if they'd have known. James is saying that Christians are people that have come to realize who God is, that he is the sovereign God, that every breath we breathe is from him. And so this submission and this humility flows out of the knowledge of God and coming to understand just who God is. One day, all mankind will see, and all mankind will be on their face because of who he is. So the fruit of coming to know God and coming to see him for who he is just a heart of humility and submission to that God. And lastly, prayerful prayerful in all things. So when things are going bad, you should pray. You should have an attitude of prayer. When things are going good, James says, you should pray. You should have a spirit of praise, which is a form of prayer. When you're praising God, you're communicating with God about your appreciation for what's going on. When life is just kind of ho-hum, James says, pray. Our lives are to be, in a sense of praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing. And so there's a power in that. There's a real power in that. And here's how that works. That, you know, if I'm in a room with someone and I'm talking to them, I'm engaged with them, I am continually aware of their presence. Now, being an introvert, I know that I can also sit in a room with a bunch of people and be completely disengaged, right? If you're an introvert, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Conversations are going on, and you're in kind of your own world in your head. I can live out my life that way in my own head, right? You go through the day, and you're just talking to yourself and maybe not even aware of the presence of God in you and with you. And so one of the powerful things about prayer is not just that we intercede and not just that we ask and not just that we praise God, but that as we have an attitude of prayer, we are, if you're praying to God, then you're going to be mindful that He's there, that He's with you. And that will make a significant difference in your life. So try this one. Try going through just one day. Try going through one day and living in the constant awareness of the presence of God in you, because that is the truth. The Spirit of God is in me. So when I'm in a conversation, Christ is right here, right next to me. Every word, he's with me in that. When I say, hey, we should watch a movie tonight, guess who's coming along? Are you comfortable with that? If I'm going to speak something to somebody, he's there to hear every word. And so Jesus said, you know what? I don't say anything and I don't do anything without the awareness of what my Father is prompting me to say and what he's prompting me to do. And so prayer brings us into that. When Paul says pray without ceasing, I think he's saying, be in a constant attitude of prayer, mindful that Christ is with us in every situation. So, here we have it. The faith that God has given us is a faith that works. It works. It brings joy in the midst of trials. It means that we are people who we value all people. We're not impartial. Out of our mouths come words that bless people. People like to be around us because of the edification of our mouths, because of the value that we express as we use our words towards people. We're patient in the midst of situations where everybody else maybe around us is getting all bent out of shape. We're humble. There's a submission to God and a surrender to God in that. And finally, we are prayerful people, always, always mindful of God's presence with us. Let me just conclude. I was thinking of how to conclude this. And obviously, I think a great conclusion of this is going to be around the table this morning. But let me just leave you with this illustration. J. Wilbur Chapman, many years ago in London, had an opportunity to meet General Booth, who did amazing things in the Salvation Army and that whole ministry he had. He was really an amazing man. And so this American evangelist, Chapman, asked him what the secret was for his success. Secret in ministering to so many of the poor and oppressed in London. And here's what he writes. Dr. Chapman says, he hesitated for a second, and then I saw tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all of me that there was of me. There have been men with much greater brains than I, men with much greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London in my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. And if there's anything of power in Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said that he went away from that conversation knowing that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. Let's pray. Father, the faith you've given us is a faith that works. And Father, it works because it is empowered by you. And it is empowered in the lives of people who are open and willing to live in submission to you, to live lives that are surrendered to you. And so probably, Father, the word that we need to focus on initially is not so much commitment as it is surrender. That we would first and foremost just be surrendered to allow you by your Spirit to manifest these works. Father, I pray for this church body, I pray for each one of us, that we would allow this faith, this amazing faith that you have given us to work, and to work not in our own strength, but through your strength. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.